seated. If you look in your bulletin today, we have our sermon outline, and on top of that sermon outline is the scripture passage for today, Psalm 8. We'll be looking at Psalm 8, a Psalm of David, and I'd like us to read these nine verses together in unison. It's one way to really incorporate God's Word into our minds and hearts is to more than just, devotionally sit down and read it in our minds, but is to read it with our mouths. That's another way to cement God's truth into our hearts is to speak them aloud and to speak them together with God's people. This first line is for God's people. O Lord, our Lord, David proclaims. And so we can say it together with confidence that the Lord is our Lord. Let's read these nine verses together in unison. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we confess that often we have found ourselves too busy, too rushed, with our heads pointed down to see your glory and your splendor, your wonder, the beauty of the creation you have made, the splendor that it contains, and the fact that it points squarely to you, our majestic Creator God. Lord, we have also been so wrapped up in our own lives, our own problems, our own issues, that we haven't seen that you have sent your only Son, made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and took on flesh, was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, and yet bore the cross, the shame, so that our sins could be atoned, so that we can be your children. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and then, Lord, feet to do and to live and a mind to think in the way that you want us to think this morning because of what we hear from your word. We pray for your Spirit's powerful application of your word to our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the beautiful things about Psalms is that they have a way of shaping our perspective, changing the way we look at things, changing the viewpoint which we take on things. One of the more spring-like mornings over the past couple weeks, we had couple birds coming back to our back deck. As you sit at my breakfast table, I can look out the three panes of windows to the back deck and the rail that goes along, in which the blackbirds come and they make a nest in my grill. They'll hop along the rail until they get to the grill, go inside, and put all sorts of stuff in there for a nest. And so it really caught my eye when I saw the first one of the season come and land on that rail. And I said, "Kids, do you see that dirty bird?" And Josh said, "Oh, I see it." And he was sitting over here. And Rebecca said, "Oh, I can see it." And she was sitting on this side. And over on the other side, even Megan, she could see it. "Oh, wow." But right up close, Emily was just in the right place where the pillar between the windows came up. And that blocked her view. And she couldn't see. She said, "What bird are you talking about?" "The bird, it's right on the rail. Don't you see it? All my other kids see it. I see it." And so I went over and it's this way. "Look, just turn your glade. You might have to move your seat a little bit, but look out that pain and you'll see what I'm talking about. Sometimes just changing our position makes all the difference in being able to see what we need to see. We need a perspective change at times. And I think in the Christian life, often we find ourselves so busied with what we're doing, what we're trying to accomplish, where we're at, that we're not sensitive to where God wants us to be so that we can see what He wants us to see. And I think often we miss what God truly wants us to see, and that is His glory in all things, His glory everywhere. I love the way this psalm is characterized, as one commentator, of a nocturnal walk. The time where David points our attention to the heavens, to the stars and to the moon. I've had occasion to be out when it's very dark, whether it's early morning or at night, and to get away from the city and out in the country to just sit out under the stars and look up. Have you done that recently? I tried to do that last night. It just wasn't going to happen with all the clouds. But getting out, I mean, away, so you can truly see what God has placed in the heavens, I think you'll be able to declare with David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Look at that first verse. Look at this exclamation. It's not a question. It's not a question, how majestic is your name, question mark. It's, oh, how majestic, exclamation point. How majestic is your name in all the earth. First, he speaks to the Lord, the one who is the ruler, the master, the one who is the king in charge. That's the Lord. He is not just a Lord. He is not even, as sometimes David makes reference to, my Lord. He is, in this case, talking about our Lord. In the context of community, we can together have our eyes fixed on our Lord. It's a function of community for us to talk about our Lord, to sing to our Lord, to think and meditate about our Lord. How majestic, royal, regal, your majesty. How majestic is His name. Now, when I think of name, you have to understand it in the context which it comes. Your name is your reputation. Your name is your identity. Your name is your character, who you are. And to have a good name is to be protected, to safeguard that, to be careful that people would understand that you are a person of integrity and character. And so when we talk about God's name, that name above all names, we know that His name is majestic. And it's majestic not just in our minds and our ideas. He's not just glorious because we think He is. He's glorious in all the earth. I want you to understand, this is all about God's glory, all about His majesty. All of life is about God's glory. What is this glory? When I look at Thomas Watson, a quote that he has about God's glory, he talks about a twofold glory. The first aspect of God's glory is the glory that God has in Himself, His intrinsic glory. Glory is essential to the Godhead as light is to the sun. He is called the God of glory. Glory is the sparkling of the deity. It is so connatural to the Godhead that God cannot be God without it. The creature's honor is not essential to his being. A king is a man without his regal ornaments when his crown and royal robes are taken away. But God's glory is such an essential part of his being that he cannot be God without it. We would bow and say, Your Majesty, to the man who's on the throne with the crown and the royal garb, because he's got the right costume, because he is playing that part for a time. There'll be kings that come and go, rulers that will come and go. But God, it's different. It's so intrinsic to his being that he have majesty, that he have glory, that he would cease to be God if he wasn't glorious. It's his character. It's who he is. It's his personality. And so his name is majestic in all the earth. But the other attribute of glory that Watson brings up is the glory which is ascribed to God, or which his creatures labor to bring him. We try to speak of his glory. We try to sing his glory. We give him glory. he says also, the glory that we give is nothing else but our lifting up his name in the world and magnifying him in the eyes of others. Be careful to note that we don't make him more glorious because we bring glory and praise to him. He already is that. We recognize his glory. And that is our attempt. That is our endeavor, is to make his name more glorious in others by pointing to him, by showing others, by exposing others to his glory, not by making him any more than what he already is. What an awesome thing to contemplate his glory and his majesty, his glory that he has set above the heavens. This is truly a high view of God and his glory. And this changes things about us. It changes our life. In fact, the writers of our confession and catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what's the first question? What is man's chief end? What is our purpose? Why are we here? Why did God make us? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We are here. We are made. We are specially fitted by our Creator so that we could bring glory to God. That's how we're wired to function. I think by way of application, I thought it was interesting. The Ligonier website, I read a little quote there about God's glory. It says, only when God is glorified can people find their sense of purpose, worth, and fulfillment. A lot of people are looking for purpose, worth, fulfillment. You just have to watch talk shows or self-help shows to see that people want that kind of sense of fulfillment, of purpose, of being, and they'll go to all extremes to try and get that. And usually involves making me better, building me up. It's usually about my self-esteem so that I can have fulfillment and purpose in life. If I get that built up enough in my life, if others can recognize that in me, then I will have a fulfilled life. Well, God has designed us to be giving glory to him and to making him the highest one we esteem and making his glory our first and only purpose in life. When we do that, we can find purpose in our activities. We can find purpose in our relationships with one another. It changes the way we look at our work. It changes the way we look at our children. It changes the way we look at everything when God's glory is preeminent, the first thing that we look at. Well, let's consider where God has set his glory. Everywhere. I mean, from the end of verse 1, or from the middle of verse 1 to the end of verse 1, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and then you have set your glory above the heavens. So, from heaven to earth, everything that a human being can comprehend and see and take in is fitted, fixed, to bring God glory. His glory is set above the heavens. Later on, he says in verse 3, when I look at the heavens, but here there's a sense in which there's God's glory even above the heavens. And let's think for a moment, what's going on in heaven? What kind of glory is being spoken of in heaven? Simply look at Isaiah chapter 6, a passage you're very familiar with. That in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Where is God's glory? It's everywhere. Up above the heavens, God's glory is being sung by the angels. Holy, holy, holy. And that had an effect on the temple there. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, what does Isaiah say? What's his reaction when he sees the glory of God in the heavens? He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen. I've looked up from my downward gaze and shifted to above the heavens, and I see the King, the Lord of hosts. We need to get an eyeful. We need to open our eyes to this reality of God's glory in all things. and everywhere. From the lips of the seraphim shaking the temple, speaking forth God's glory, there is great praise and honor that's had. But just to confound us, just to make us really think about it, he says, even out of the mouths of babes and infants. Verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Sure, we would just assume that mighty, powerful, angelic beings will be speaking in glorious manner about God's awesome splendor and majesty, His holiness and His holiness and His holiness, but even babes, the smallest, most insignificant creatures that can praise God, bring Him praise. And they bring it in such a manner as to close the mouths of the enemy, the foes, the avengers. And Jesus wonderfully quotes this to Pharisees, to those who were teachers of the law, to those who thought they were something. In Matthew 21, this is when Jesus is coming in His triumphal entry. He had come in and people were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, He has come. Lord, save us, is what that means. And as they are singing this, as they are shouting this, Jesus is healing. And it says in Matthew 21, 14 to 16, and the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. This can't happen. This is wrong. Stop it, they're thinking. They said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus quotes this psalm. He says, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. God will receive praise wherever He sees fit. And it won't be from the places that we would think should be and logically make sense to us. These trained, learned men, surely they would see the Messiah and praise Him, but they don't. They miss it. God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. He uses babes to speak forth truth that the wisest couldn't see. God receives glory from babes and infants. From everyone, He can receive glory. If you're concerned that your child is too young to really honor God with his or her prayers or his life, or you're wrong. From the very earliest, the child understands about their Savior. They can sing forth His praise. They can speak of His glory. It's amazing what my kids will say. I'm astounded when I hear them speak of God's glory because they see it in a fresh and a new way that I don't see it sometimes. We need to listen to God and His Word as He uses children and babes and infants to speak of His glory. But we see, too, that there is glory to be had from His creation. Look at verse 3. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. The whole field of astronomy has much to teach us about the majesty and the glory of God. It's amazing when you put together the awesomeness of the world that God has created, just the sheer size of what we're looking at. When you look at the stars and you see them twinkling in the sky, and as you move in your thought patterns from a little child to those are dots of light up there, to understanding that those are massive, huge suns that are bigger than our own sun, most of them, but they're just so far away. We're talking about huge things at great distances. The nearest sun, the nearest other star to our sun, is about 4.3 light years away, and that's Alpha Centauri. It's 25.3 trillion miles. Can you get your mind around that? I can't. It's just, and that's the nearest one. That's the close one. That would be the short trip. Now, if you want to take a long trip, you can go to one of the other trillions of stars that God has placed out there that are at even farther distances. Is that not amazing? Is that not awesome that you can now turn your gaze from what you're doing in life and things that are going on, your problems and trials, and you see God is so huge and awesome and big. And you know what? As far out as that huge sun is, it only took God's fingers to work it. You know, he didn't have to hire a crew. He didn't have to get out the heavy equipment. He didn't have to pick up a shovel. He just spoke the worlds into existence. And here David says it's just like the works of his fingers. He just kind of put it together one day. That is how awesome God is and how big and how... What do we figure on that scale of measurement? If trillions of light years away we have something as massive as another sun, you or me, we're in comparison, we're just smaller than an atom. Just minuscule. But God, as much glory as he receives from the creation and its majesty and how awesome it is, he doesn't leave us with that huge, awesome expanse to stare at the stars and the sun and the moon. He draws our attention back to us, to man. Look at verse 5, verse 4. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You see, out of context, man has a big problem with thinking he's the biggest, he's the most important, and he is the best of all. He is the chief end, his own glory. But God has given us this awesome universe to put us in our place, to make us really understand where we fit in all this. I love what Spurgeon says. He says, pride. Pride is one of the distinguishing characteristics of puny man and has been one of the chief causes of all the contentions, wars, devastations, systems of slavery, and ambitious projects which have desolated and demoralized our sinful world. Pride is at the root of that. He says, astronomy shows us what an insignificant being, what a mere atom, indeed, man appears amidst the immensity of creation. Don't get a big head. We are just that small. But again, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you care for him? Have you thought about those two words? To be mindful, to be careful, to fill your mind with someone as God does for us, that he would give his time, attention, his thoughts to man. Don't you think he's got plenty of other things to worry about with these other planets and stars and moons and making sure they're all doing their thing? But no, God is so intimately concerned and mindful of even the number of hairs on our head. When a bird falls to the ground, he is mindful of all these things. He's got his mind on you, not all that stuff out there. Are you a big picture person? I'm a big picture person. If somebody says, be mindful, and I'm walking through a class of kindergartners, I'm mindful that I don't step on one of them, I guess. But I got a lot of things I'm trying to keep in my mind. And God is not limited to the amount of things or the amount of people he can keep in his mind. When he says he's mindful of you, he's speaking about you. Not just mindful of important people, people of prestige and power, or people who got real problems, not my problems. He's mindful of you. He is full of care for us. Look at the second part. The Son of Man, that you care for him. He cares for us. He's not just thinking about us and saying, well, I know he's there, but he's careful, not careless. Do you believe that everything that God does in your life is careful? That he's careful about it? I think sometimes we believe that we have a reckless God. But it's not true. He's careful when he deals with us. He's mindful of us. He watches for us and cares for us in such a personal and intimate way. We've moved from the expanse of the heavens where we see God's glory everywhere, and now we fine-tune it to God's concern for man. That is so intimate, that is so personal, that he cares for us in such a special way. God's glory is seen in humiliation and exaltation. If you see in verse 5 that you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, the commentators will debate. Is this talking about man, Adam, as he was created to be, or is this talking about Messiah? And the answer, I think, is both. Really, we have mankind, humanity, starting with the first, Adam and Eve, being created, put in the garden, Adam and Eve, the crown of God's creation, set just a little lower than the angels. That's a high position for mankind, to be exalted to that level of being the crown of creation, then given dominion over the creatures. God told Adam and Eve that they're to work the ground, that they are to take care of the animals and the trees, to till the ground. They are to do and exercise dominion, that God is careful and mindful of us, and He has given us a purpose. He's given us a job. He has placed us in a position a little lower than the heavenly beings. We see that the image of God is reflected in man, that God has made us to bear His image, to reflect His glory. His glory is as the sun and as the moon reflects back the light of the sun, so we reflect back the glory of God. It's not our intrinsic glory. We don't have it. But we are to be those reflectors, those image bearers. And God created Adam and Eve to be perfectly that. But something radical happened, and that was the fall. Sin coming into the world, the rebellion against the Creator God and saying, I want some of the glory for myself. You mean I can eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I can have something more? And so that fall into sin has marred, has shattered that mirror in such a way that we only are a glimmer of what we ought to be in reflecting God's glory, in His image. We're still in the image of God as human beings, but that image has been shattered and ruined. But there's another aspect to who this refers to. It doesn't just refer to mankind as we're created in His image. But I think this psalm is also referring to Christ, the Son of Man, who has been placed, who has been made for a time a little lower than the angels. And He does this to restore the image that's been broken, to bring glory to Himself by redeeming those people, by bringing them back from their shattered state and starting to restore day by day, bit by bit, as He transforms us into the image of Christ, so that we can then, again, properly reflect the glory we were made to reflect. In our study of Hebrews, Pastor Tony's been taking us through quite a while back in Hebrews 2, we see that the author of Hebrews quotes this psalm in referring to Christ. In fact, this portion of the psalm, he says, "Now it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, God, for a time, in the person of Jesus Christ, made himself a little lower than the heavenly beings, than the angels. He in his Godhead was over all, but for a time took on human flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary. And he entered into a stage of his life where he was humiliated. He was brought humble. He was made low, but for a purpose. He goes on to say in Hebrews, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." See, the Father sends the Son and puts him into the role, into the position of taking human flesh so that he can be a suitable sacrifice for those he would redeem. He had to humble himself, Christ did. We're familiar with Philippians 2. "Have this mind among yourselves that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be clung on to. But he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so when it says that he would be put a little lower than the angels, I think it's speaking of the Son of Man, Jesus, who would be for a time subjected to all the pains of this life, the miseries of this life, to death itself, to undergo what the fall brought to mankind, so that he could not only experience it like we do, but he could redeem us from it. Because as he reached to the point of death on the cross, buried in the tomb, he then began his exaltation, for a time being made lower than the angels. But the end of verse 5 says, "And you crowned him with glory and honor, and you have given him dominion over the works of your hands." The exaltation of Christ, the second part of Philippians 2 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." How does God receive glory? He receives glory here in the wonderful image-bearer man that he has created. But ultimately, and most significantly, in the Redeemer, Jesus, the God-man, who became human flesh, took on human flesh to win us, to buy us back, to make us heirs of this kingdom. Christ's humiliation and then his subsequent exaltation brings great glory to God. There is glory in dominion. If you look at the 6 through 8, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, the birds in heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." You see, when God created Adam and Eve, before the fall ever happened, he gave them a task. He gave them a job that they were to be, as he, the great master of his creation, should be now caretakers of that creation. They should be stewards of this planet that God has made, that they would bring glory to God in their faithful management of what God has given them. Now, does that apply to us today? Are we to be faithful managers of the planet, of the resources? How about faithful managers of the gifts and talents that God has given you? How about your work? It matters to God. It can bring glory to God. Your work does matter. In Ephesians 6, Paul explains that slaves should obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. As workers, as employees, we bring glory to God when we labor as unto Christ, when we serve as unto our Lord. We act differently. Our attitude is different about work. Our conversations about work is different because we see it as something different. And even those employers, at the end of Ephesians, or the next section of Ephesians 6, "Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Our work, our managing our employees, our laboring is part of being and exercising the stewardship that God has given us over the world. We need to be good stewards over what God has given to us. We need to be good stewards not only of the planet and its resources, but good stewards of the gifts and talents and the time that he gives us. And as we do that, we bring glory to God. And that's no small thing. I love what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Now, let me just stop there. Our good works should be a light. I mean, people should see it and say, "Wow, that sticks out. That's different." Against the darkness, your good works should stand out. The way you behave, the way you carry yourself, the way you are at work, your scruples, your personal integrity should all point and be a light that people see. But Jesus goes on to say that your light should shine before men, that they would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We're not a light unto ourselves. Look at me. Look at how bright and good I am. Look at all my good works. What are we to do with the light that we have? We point it like a spotlight, directing its focus on God so that they would see our good works, sure, but that would bring glory to the Father. That God would be glorified because of our good works. As we exercise the dominion He's created us to do, God receives glory through the work of the Son in redeeming a people to Himself. He receives glory as He has created the crown of His creation, mankind, to be His image bearers. God receives glory in the created order, in the magnitude, in everything that He has made. And He receives glory from everyone, the babes, the nursing infants, even the angels who are in heaven, way above. He receives glory. It's all about God's glory. From beginning to end, from verse 1, it's repeated in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Everything in between, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's all about His majesty and glory. It's all wrapped around in this figure of speech that He uses, inclusio. It makes for us bookends on either ends of all of created order to show God's glory. God's glory. It's all about His glory and living before His face. Our challenge today is, do you have that perspective on life? Has God shifted you, or does He need to shift you? Maybe today, at this day of prayer that we're set aside, it's time to move your chair a little bit so you can get a clearer focus on what God wants you to be looking at, to change your focus on His glory instead of your problems, instead of your challenges, instead of all the things you got going for your own good. What do you need to see now about God that needs to change in your life? What needs to be adjusted in your thinking, in the way that you communicate with each other, in the way you act at work or at school? What does God need to shift in your life so that you could be bringing glory to Him for His creation and redemption? He's at work changing us, reforming that image that's shattered. How is He doing that in your life today? Take some time to consider the stars in heaven and see His glory. But also take some time to consider your place in this world, how you fit into this, and how God would have glory in your life as you make it your chief end to glorify and enjoy Him. Let's pray. Father, truly we're overwhelmed with the universe that You have made. And sometimes we would turn away so that we could not be so exposed to Your greatness and Your glory. Lord, we would fall short at times of really allowing the created order being made by You to have its effect on us, the effect that You intend for us, that You would make us to look at our lives in relation to You and how we were designed and made to bring You glory, that we have been bought with a price, redeemed from the hand of the enemy so that we could bring You glory. Lord, we don't add to Your glory. We simply spotlight who You are and how glorious You really are. Give us eyes to see. And Lord, give us lives that point to all those around us, that a watching world would see that we glory in Christ Jesus. We glory in You. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the elder